Good to be with you today and sharing together. And we've also been helped with your own pastor at Bank Hall. So thank you for the invitation to be here and sharing one with another. Before we think about this chapter and these verses, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We want to thank you that we have your word, that it is a word that speaks, that it is a word that is living, it is a word that has effect. And we would pray that you will help us tonight to be still and know who you are. Help us, our Father, to understand what the Bible is saying. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will come alongside of us and open our hearts and minds that we'll truly appreciate what you're teaching us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few months ago, and I think I had an evening off or something, and as you do, maybe sometimes you sit and watch the television. We've got a kind of a bog standard digibox, which gives us about 40 channels, and there's nothing on the television, is there? You know, you flick through them all and there's nothing there. But anyway, I came onto this program about railways in India. You can see how desperate I was, that this was the only thing that I felt was of any interest for the evening's viewing. And so I came onto this program, and the area that it was covering, there were two ways that the young people of the area were able to get out of poverty. One was to work on the railways. That seemed to be quite a respectable way, but of course it was a limited employer. Yet if you get onto the railways, that was a good thing. And the other way was to join the army. And this program, or part of it, was highlighting the fact that the Gurkhas had come into the area, and so all the young men were very excited about the possibility of joining up. They were looking for 200 young men. 10,000 arrived on the day to join up for the army. So they clearly had to have some very serious weeding out process, and they did. First of all, they take your height and you have to reach a certain level, and then they have all sorts of races and different things to find out how these men are going to qualify. Clearly, and they had interviewed some of them, clearly some of them were just along there and they thought they could just turn up on the day and they were fit enough and they would be able to do it. And it showed very clearly that they hadn't been in training, and because of that, they kind of fell very, very quickly after about a dozen press-ups, and they were shattered and lying on the floor and could go no further. So there's this very serious weeding out process that the army had to employ to ensure that they would get the fittest, that they would get the best, and they would get those that might be qualified to join up at a later date. And even the 200 that would join up, I think there would be a further course for them until it would be boiled down to an even smaller number. It's often what happens. It happens every day in interviews, in applications, in all sorts of areas where people are identified as being suitable for a situation or not. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is doing a weeding out process. It's a time of popularity, and there seems to be many who are following Jesus. If you look at verse 25, we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," and we read what he says. So it's a time when there are hundreds and there are thousands who are kind of clamoring to follow after Jesus. They're looking to be with him for whatever reason. And it's exactly that that Jesus wants to test. What's the reason that they are actually coming to follow him? Why is it that they are turning up and there are hundreds and there are thousands? Why is it that they're leaving their kind of midday meal? Why is it they're leaving their employment? Why is it they're leaving everything aside just to be where Jesus was? So Jesus wants to kind of make very clear what it means to be a follower of him. Now, the book of Luke, we know, is written by Dr. Luke, in all probability, a Greek writing to the Gentiles. It's to Theophilus, but it's a gospel that is very much towards the Gentiles, that they may appreciate that Jesus Christ is the one, is the Messiah, of course, the important one, but equally, not only the one for the Jewish nation, but he's also one for them. And you go through the book of Luke and you'll find where Luke is very much concerned about those on the edge, those on the periphery, the unclean, the Greek, the Gentile, the people thought to be on the periphery. And there's Jesus seeking to welcome them in. And that's exactly what the message that Luke wants to present. And so the kind of theme for our sermon tonight is following the King. And what does it mean to follow the King? What does it mean to pursue Jesus? And Jesus wants it to make it very clear then what that means. Because there are different responses to Jesus. Just look at the surrounding text and you'll see some of those responses. If you look at chapter 14 and verses 1 to 6, you kind of get the questioning of the Pharisees. They're watching over him. What's he going to do? What's he going to do next? And they want to kind of find out certain things. They're asking the question in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus wants to show who he is by the healing. We have the parable of the great banquet in verses 12 to 24, where the people are invited and some don't come in. And they kind of want excuses, and they're non-excuses, aren't they, when you read them there in the text. You look at verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field, I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. All these excuses, and they're just non-excuses. They just don't want to be there. And so we have the story of them going out and coming in from the highway and the byway. Responses to following King Jesus. Similarly, when you go into chapter 15, you've got the parable of the lost things, the sheep, the coin, and the sons. And again, it's this, how are people going to respond to God? How are people going to respond to Jesus? And you've got the contrast in the opening verses of the people drawing near in verse 1 and the verse 2, the Pharisees grumbling and complaining. And you've got those two groups of people. And so this text is sandwiched between those two, all those elements, and it's this text then comes to the fore as Jesus says, what does it mean to follow me, King Jesus? I want to tell you what it means, he says. And he seems to use some very strange and exaggerated language to make a point. Just look with me at verse 26, for instance. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, immediately you're thinking, if you've got any knowledge of the Bible, you're thinking about the commandments and you're thinking about the fact that Jesus, or rather God, said that you need to honor your father and your mother. And this seems to be a complete contradiction to what was contained in the commandments. And certainly Jesus wants to elevate all that was represented in God. So is it something completely different? No, it's not. What Jesus is doing in exaggerated language, he's kind of picturing, what does it mean to follow me? It means absolutely everything. That nothing must become come between me and the follower of Christ. This sense of this verse, and I've read it many, many times, it was given clarity a few months ago when we had a missionary come to speak in our church, and he was just sharing something of the work that was going on in various parts of the world. And I think it was Cambodia. It was some area where there was the Christians were certainly finding difficulty and there were less freedoms, and it was quite hard. And there was this young girl who'd come to faith. She was only 14 or 15. And she was living in this home which religiously and every other way was completely opposed to the Christian faith. And this girl had got a Bible and she was reading her Bible. And her mother found the Bible, and her mother was very angry and was always remonstrating with her. And eventually, she hit her young daughter over the head with the Bible. She was kind of telling her not to read it, but the little girl, or the young girl rather, was intent, realizing the truth of Jesus and realizing the truth of the Bible. And she honored her parents. She stayed within the family home. She respected them in every way. But she continued to read her Bible. And it seems to me that is in some way telling us something of what this means. So it's not physical hatred, but it is ensuring that Jesus Christ is first and foremost in absolutely everything. Without total commitment, discipleship is not possible, Jesus seems to be saying. And Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear that if you're only here for the ride, if you have some kind of expectation other than this, then you won't last the journey. If it's just excitement, if it's just the next sign miracle, if it's just maybe something wonderful happening, if that's the only reason why you're in for Jesus, then it's not going to last. And so Jesus then wants to share, I think, two stories, and we're going to look at them tonight just very briefly, because I think these two stories give us two things. We've got the story about the builder, and we've got the story about the warrior. Two parables that Jesus employs to speak about what it means to follow him. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he set out the stall. I am King Jesus. You need to follow me. And I think the first illustration, the first picture, is the picture of the builder in verses 28 and 29. Let me read them again. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock. And I think the first question that's being asked by this parable, and Jesus is confronting the people with, is, can I afford to follow Jesus? Can I afford to follow Jesus? Up and down the country, there are places where building has stopped. We live in Crosby, and a whole area of what is called the village in Crosby has been knocked down for 2 or 3 years now, and it's all been boarded up and nothing is happening. And there were promises in the local paper about various things that's going to happen. Those people that own the land now, and the great plans about something that was going to be built, and we're still waiting for this to be built. And the economic situation as it is, the things have been shelved and stopped. And you can go up and down the country and you can see places where building work is incomplete. Maybe the builder has run out of money. Maybe the local council's run out of money. Maybe there's been a reevaluation of the area, and the funding is going elsewhere. But whatever, you've got this the unsightly situation of maybe shops boarded up, of buildings boarded up, of villages and towns seemingly not having any progress being made in the areas that are being identified as needing it. Well, it doesn't look good, does it? It doesn't look good in our kind of modern day society. And it didn't look good in the day of Jesus. Indeed, it was even worse for the prospective builder in the day of Jesus. Things were even more critical. In the community atmosphere of the day, when everybody knew everybody's business and everybody knew what everybody else was doing, in an environment where reputation was significant and everything, you had to take care in assessing your ability, not only just to begin a project, but to finish it. Not just to start out in the grandiose scheme of the great shopping center in the middle of the town, but you had to ensure that you could actually finish the work, and you could open the store, and you could produce the goods. If the foundations were dug and the early work is started, but because the budget becomes stretched, and it could only maybe take a slight miscalculation to stop the work, and the bank's foreclosing on the development, the individual becomes the kind of focus of failure, not being able to make the most simplest of calculations and computations, and it all is shelved. And so the possibility of doing what he's doing finishes, but also his reputation of a worker and a builder is knocked for other projects. So for the builder, counting the cost was everything. It was significantly important. A few years ago, I went to Nigeria with a couple of other pastors. And prior to going there, you have to get a number of injections. And one of them is for yellow fever. And I remember the day going into the town and the nurse is there, and I think they delight in kind of pushing needles into you. But she sits me down, and what do you need? I need yellow fever. And she has to tell me all the side effects. And without a smile, she sits me down, and she tells me this, this, and this. And she says, you could die. She doesn't even crack a smile. You know, she just looks me straight in the face. Oh, I said, there you go. So I have to kind of think, well, this is everything that is set before me. Now, how am I going to react? What am I going to do? She says, you might die, but if you don't take it, you're more likely to die when you go out there. So it kind of, it was all pretty straightforward. You just kind of, okay, stick the needle in and take £70 off me. That's what it cost. But you have to kind of think, maybe just for a moment, should I do this? And the builder has to stop. And Jesus is saying, and using this illustration, he says, what builder kind of begins the project, doesn't he stop first, doesn't he count a cost, and doesn't he decide, can I go on with this? Can I do this? Have I got enough funds? Or do I need to save a little bit more? So what is Jesus saying by this picture? He's talking to thousands of people. Crowds that are following him. Jesus is saying, if you're going to come and follow me, then you need to count the cost of that. You need to sit down and weigh it up. You need to sit down and consider, can I afford to follow Jesus? And Luke is illustrating the life of Christ, and he does so in a very clear way right throughout the book. And as you probably know, he illustrates it as a journey. You can go through the book of Luke, and it's like a journey going from one place to another. And Luke 9:51 is the kind of turning point where he sets his face towards Jerusalem. So the whole of the book of Luke is a journey, and there's a journey up to Jerusalem. And so the picture that is being presented by Luke and the picture that we've got in this parable is that you're going to go on a journey with Jesus. And where's the journey going to go? It's going to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to go to a cross, and it's going to go to my death, and it's going to go to all sorts of ignominy. And that's the journey you're going to have to take if you're going to have a journey with me. So following Jesus cannot be anything less than being wholehearted. It means devotion, it means loyalty, it means commitment. It's absolutely everything. If I asked you to think about an Old Testament character that expressed something of that devotion and commitment, you might come up with some different ones, but possibly one that you might come up with is the foreigner Ruth. There's a whole book about her, isn't there? The book of Ruth, 4 chapters. And in the book of Ruth, you've got a great statement of faith. And it's a stirring statement of faith. It goes like this. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. The statement that Ruth makes is a kind of like the wedding vows that maybe people used to make. I don't know if they still do, but I certainly made them, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You know, in sickness and in health, everything, it matters not. I'm committed to this woman for the rest of my life. And Ruth is saying, I'm committed to your God for the rest of my life, and nothing's going to stop that. Now, what's interesting about Ruth is this, that in Naomi's life, everything's gone wrong. For Naomi, there is no future. It's famine. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. There is absolutely no future. It's not like Ruth is kind of coming on to something and thinking, if I tag on with Naomi, things are going to be really good. The opposite is the fact. Everything is going very wrong with Naomi. And Ruth says, I am going to follow you. I'm going to follow your God. Because your God is the most important God. Compared to the gods of the Moabites, compared to anything else that Ruth has ever known, this is the living God. And that's the great statement of this foreign woman. Devotion, commitment, and loyalty. So the question for you and for me this evening is quite a simple one. I don't know you all by any stretch of the imagination. Are you thinking about following Jesus, I wonder? Are you thinking about, yes, Jesus Christ is the only way? Maybe you've been coming along to this church for many years. Maybe you've just been coming on along for a little while. Maybe you've been hearing about Jesus. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, Jesus, he seemed to be a great guy. He seemed to be a very important figure. He seems to have done very important things. And these people here are very excited about this Jesus. And maybe I should follow Jesus too. So you're thinking about following Jesus tonight. And Jesus says, I want you to stop and I want you to think. Can I afford to follow Jesus? You need to ask yourself what it means to go on a journey with Jesus. You see, you can't stop the roller coaster halfway round. Once you're on, you're on. I hate roller coasters. I've done them with my kids and I just don't like them. You know, I've paid the money to go in, so I'm going to do them because I've paid the money, but I don't like them. Strange what you do, isn't it? And, you know, halfway around this roller coaster, as you're going a terrific mile an hour, I don't know what it is. You know, you can't just say, oh, just let me out of here. I'll just unlatch this and jump off. You just don't do it. We do, and I think maybe you do here, the Christianity Explored study course. It's not a bad way of, if you're asking the questions, then exploring the Christian faith. What does it mean? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's he asking? Who am I? So are you thinking about following Jesus? Is it just an intellectual exercise? We've heard reports this evening about the folks in UBM. They've been talking to people that just are thinking about things. For some people, it's purely intellectual. Seems like a good idea. I think I might like to do that. Is it a quick fix for a damaged life? Things have gone terribly wrong in my life. I think Jesus might just sort me out. He might help me. Or is it a recognition that I'm a sinner? That Jesus is everything, and that I need to commit my life to him. So I think this first picture, the picture of the builder, is posing a question. Can I afford to follow Jesus? Are you asking the question? But then I think the second picture is complementary to that, is verses 31 and 32. Let me read them. Or what king, he says, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first, deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who's coming against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You would think that the same thing is being said. He's given a picture about the builder, now he's going to give a picture about the warrior. It's just saying the same thing. You've got to sit down, you've got to calculate, you've got to make a decision. Will I go against this enemy? I haven't got enough, so I can't. Counting the cost again. Driving home a message. But I want to suggest, in unnatural fact, there's a different question being asked and answered in this parable. And I think what's being asked in this is, maybe you've even thought about the question. The first question is, can I afford to follow Jesus? And I think the second question is this parable, can I afford not to follow Jesus? Because that's the point, isn't it, really, at the end? Because if Jesus is who Jesus is, if he is the glorious king, if he is the majestic one, if he is the mighty savior, if he is all that he has said he is and what's recorded in the book of Luke and in the rest of the gospels, if this is Jesus, the Son of God, I can't afford not to follow him. Wars and battles, as are illustrated here in this chapter, would not have been uncommon in the day. We know it's the day of the Roman Empire, it's Pax Romana, it's peace at all costs. Right throughout the empire, the Roman government were always keen that peace was maintained and sustained. But everybody knew enough about wars and skirmishes to appreciate the picture that Jesus is using. A bit of simple arithmetic has to go on in the strategic planning of the war office. You know, they get together, there's the politician and there's the commanders, and they get together and they see this warfaring nation that's coming against them, and they say, how many have they got? Well, the kind of, we've put up the helicopter, we've done a quick count, there looks to be, thousands of them. Right, how many have we got? Well, we've had to made a whole load of redundant because the economy's not going so well and stuff's not very good at the moment, and we've pruned everything down and we've only got a few thousand. What are we going to do? Are we going to go out and fight against these guys and just try our best? Or are we going to just kind of say, no, okay, we can't do it and wait for another day? If we go out, it's going to be massive bloodshed and probably we're just going to get beaten all up and loss of life. Let's make peace and wait for another day. And the people who listen will realize that the right decision has been made. They'll say, yep, they've done the right thing. On the face of it, it might look like weakness and capitulation, but the measured opinion has been arrived at. There is a greater force out there, and we can't deal with that greater force with what we've got. It's impossible. So the greater force has got to win. And the simple point is, the opposition is far stronger than them. And so the way forward is to make peace. And what Jesus seems to be flagging up here is a need for the prospective follower of Jesus to sit down and ask, can we afford to refuse the demands of the all-powerful king? Because if he is the all-powerful king, if he is the one with the great nation and the thousands behind him, how can we even stand against this all-powerful one? With our puny forces, with our inability and our unskilled nature. So this king is the one with total control. This king is the one with total power. And who can fight against this king? Seems to be the tenor of the parable. Interestingly, that's the very point that Luke makes when he writes his second book, the book of Acts. And he tells us about the great story of the early church. And we read there in the book of Acts, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. That's the disciples who were preaching. Then he addressed the men of Israel, consider carefully what we intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And you can't fight against God, he's saying to those people. So the people have to make a choice. It's either to, in the nature of this parable, it's either to recognize who God is and bow before him and his glory, or is to fight against him. Some, of course, will do that. With their whole lives, they'll fight against God. That's what's going on in those early chapters, in chapter 14 and even in chapter 15. They're fighting against God. They're disputing with God. They're questioning God's wisdom. Some will be in open opposition. Some with just a natural indifference. But both will choose to go against God, and the consequences have to be met. Because if you go against God, you really can't fight against him, can you? And Jesus is saying that it's far better to make your peace with God, better to settle with God, one commentator says, better to settle with God, who is more powerful, than to go to war against him. Opting for discipleship is better than the alternative. What's happening? Well, in reality, what's happening is that we see that God is our only hope. It's not a fear thing, not being frightened, but recognizing that in following Jesus, we're in a relationship with Jesus and with the living God. It's the only way. It's the only hope. It's realizing that I need to trust my life to the King, who is greater than everything and anything. To fight against God is like we get ants come into our house every now and again. And you can imagine for a moment these ants as they come in. And imagine that I've got a big magnifying glass. And I'm able to spy on one of these ants, and it stands on its back legs and it shakes its fist at me. It's a really stupid thing, isn't it? It's just one little ant. Now, when you get a group of them, a bit of a problem, aren't you? But you just get some of that white powder and you scoosh a bit about, or a bit of a spray, or whatever it is, and the ants, they eventually disappear. It's just foolish to think this little ant can just stand up against me, because, I haven't got big feet, but my size 7s can just then squash it out of existence. It's gone. Where's the ant? Stuck on the bottom of my shoe. And that's like fighting against God, isn't it? We're like puny little ants and we're shaking our fists at God. I can live my own life. I can do what I want. The Richard Dawkins of this world, they publish their books in their millions and make their millions, and they're shaking their fists at God, and God looks down. And the governments of this world that come against the Christians and against the gospel and against the Bible, they're as a whole group shaking their fists at God. We want to live our own lives. You're not going to tell us what to do. And God looks from the heavens, and we're told in the Psalms he laughs. What it means is he's in control. Nobody can come against God. So do we see the choice? Can I afford to follow Jesus? Not too sure. Can I afford not to follow Jesus? Because if God is God, he is awesome, he's holy, and we come to stand before this holy God, The only way we can stand before this awesome holy God is to be sheltered, protected in Christ. That's our only hope, isn't it? It's the only way that we'll be covered. It's the only way that we'll be protected. It's only the way that we'll know something of his blessing. So we need to make our peace with God. Can we afford to refuse the demands of God? The demands that God makes to us. Here he is in all his force, in all his power. How can we withstand this great God? He comes knocking, as it were, on our heart. He comes speaking to us this evening. He comes placarding himself and showing himself. What will you do and how will you respond? Got these surrounding chapters, and particularly moving into chapter 15. The tax collectors and the sinners drawing near. The Pharisees grumbling and complaining. Jesus makes the offer of peace today. May we respond to him. The concluding words are verses 34, 35. It's a picture of the salt. And it seems to pick up the element that if we're going to be those who follow Jesus, there will be a distinctive. There will be something very noticeable. There'll be something which is all pervasive. There'll be something which is going to be effective. There's something that is going to be noticeable within the community. These people are followers of Jesus. However that then is to be seen and evidenced. And so it seems to me, what is Jesus saying? What's he saying to the crowd? He's saying, listen, you need to take heed and think carefully about who I am. You need to apply these great truths and these great lessons and what you're hearing and what you're seeing, what you're learning. You need to apply them. You need to look all the more closely. And the two questions that are posed for you tonight and me and for these people. Can I afford to follow Jesus? I'm not sure. Can I afford not to follow Jesus? Because the King's going to come one day. And oh, we'll bow before him. And it will be either as our Savior or fully and finally as our Judge. And I know where I would want to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we pray this evening that our lives will be hid in Christ. We can come this evening and we can pray simply, Lord Jesus, come to my life. We can pray simply that we're sinners and we need Jesus. Lord, if we're there, help us to seek you. And if we are, then help us ever to follow you. Because we can do neither of those things by ourselves. We need your help. So we cry out to you this night. In his name, amen. Let's